أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Peace and blessings be upon you. The Awaita One Foundation presents Hajj Hasanain Rajab Ali in the holy month of Muharram, year 1432 Hijri 2010, at the Islamic House of Wisdom in Dearborn Heights, Michigan. For media downloads or to buy the DVD of this lecture, as well as for other media and educational resources, please visit us online at www.awaitedone.org or call us at 313-718-1196. The AOF does not necessarily approve of the contents herein. Selling this CD is strictly prohibited. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان العين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله. والصلاة والسلام على خير خلق ونور عرش أفضل الأنبياء والمرسلين حبيبنا وسيدنا وسندنا وشفيعنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين أما بعد، فقال الله سبحانه وتعالى في كتاب المجيد وقوله الحق وهو أصدق الصادقين. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. قل إنما أنا بشر مثلكم يوحى إلي أنما إلهكم إله واحد فمن كان يرجو لقاء ربه فليعمل عملا صالحا ولا يشرك بعبادة ربه أحدا. صدق الله العلي العظيم. صلاة على محمد وعلى محمد. Another صلاة please. I begin in Allah's name, the beneficent, the merciful. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed us with this existence and given us the opportunity to be tested, as I mentioned. And it is undoubtedly a merciful reality. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala certainly has not created us damned and doomed only to be saved under salvation, as some religions believe. As you know, in Christianity, for example, it is only through the salvation of the crucifixion of the supposed Son of God that mankind can be saved, which basically stipulates that we are all born in sin and damned and doomed, if you really look at that. Whereas in Islam, it is very clear that the whole outset, from the very onset of our existence, it is nothing but rahmah, nothing but mercy. Allah says, قُلْ يَا عِبَادِيَ الَّذِينَ أَصْرَفُوا عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ لَا تَقْنَتُوا مِنْ رَحْمَةِ اللَّهِ إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَغْفِرُ الذُّنُوبَ جَمِيعًا. Allah says, don't lose hope. Ya ibadi alladhina asrafu, those who've gone astray in their pathways, don't lose hope in the mercy of Allah. Islam is a religion of mercy. It's a religion of forgiveness. It's a religion of hope. It's a religion of intellect, a religion of wisdom. And the most important, of course, it's the religion that guides to the best of moral deeds. For the Messenger of Allah, he has said, إِنَّمَا بُعِثْتُ لِأُتَمِّمَ مَكَارِمَ الْأَخْلَاقِ. مَكَارِمَ الْأَخْلَاقِ. Why did the Prophet say that? Indeed, I have been sent to perfect your moral qualities. That is the essence of the religion of Islam. Because when a human being has good morals, they are on the path of correctness. No matter what they say, if a person can speak eloquently and give the best messages, you will find that at the end of the day, if a person's character is not good, no matter what they say, it is meaningless. Because if their actions don't translate to good behavior, there's no sense in discussing anything. Yesterday I touched on the importance of remembering the longevity of time and the eternity of time, and specifically Day of Judgment. And I gave examples to show that we are in need of role models. And the best role models in the Quran, who are prophets and imams, clearly showed us that the reason they behaved the way they did, besides the fact that they were totally in connection with Allah's infinite mercy, was that they were aware very clearly of the Day of Judgment. When you and I come to that realization that Allah is watching what we do, when you and I come to a realization that our deeds are being recorded, when you and I come to a realization that there is not an atom that moves in the universe in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not aware of and in which it has not been recorded. To Allah, to record these things is nothing. We know it even from science, as I've given this lecture before, that even if you go billions of years ago, we know what happened in this universe. You would think billions of years ago, based even on the speed of light, things should not be there when you get there. So how would you know? Allah says, I record everything. وَمَنْ يَعْمَلْ مِثْقَالَ دَرَّةٍ خَيْرًا يَرَى. Here it's a deed, but here Allah is saying, everything is recorded. There are many verses in the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, everything is acknowledged. Not even a leaf falls from a tree that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not aware of. So you and I need to take that into consideration. Often we think in our hearts that I can escape something. Or maybe it won't come in front of me on Judgment Day. This misdeed, inshallah, I'll forget about it and God will forget about it. No. The only way to erase evil deeds, according to the Quran, seek forgiveness. But what's the best way of forgiveness? Hasanat. Because the Quran says, إِنَّ الْحَسَنَاتِ يُذْهِبْنَ السَّيِّئَاتِ. When you do good deeds, you wipe off the bad deeds. The only way to fix things. When we owe money to someone and we seek forgiveness for our, you know, let's say our intention was to take money and not to pay back, but then we realize we're wrong and now we want to pay back, we ask for forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah accepts it. But that does not exonerate us from that debt. One must go back to the owner of the debt and either pay them back, or if they forgive you, it's a different matter. No one can escape that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is adil, He's just, and He loves people who are just and equitable. Justice, the value of the justice system has a direct correlation to the accountability and the system that accounts the transactions. No civil society can reach a balanced point in society until and unless it has a judicial system, a judge, a chief who passes judgment, Hakim al-Shar. That's one. Number two, you must have an enforcing system. You need to have a police system. For if you're going to pass laws in society and people start violating, there has to be a system to correct that. Somebody has to come and put you in place. Let's say if I'm misbehaving, then somebody has to come and say, hey, you're misbehaving, this is the summons, come to the judge, or else fix it, or else come to the judge. There has to be something. And when we know that it's present, then our evils get less. Now, we cannot cheat. It's harder for us. So notice there is a system of oversight, and a system of accountability, and a system that's going to hold us liable. But this is temporal. This is just in our society. Now, if I committed a crime which no one saw, I don't have to declare it in front of the judge because I know no one has seen it. And when the judge looks at me in case I'm gone in front of the judge for a case, he's not going to ask me about that crime because he hasn't seen it. And I don't have to divulge it. True. But we have a civil system, don't we? So notice, even in the transient world that we live in, we are limited to how much justice we can give to each other. I believe firmly from my experience that no human being gives total justice to anybody unless you have insight, total insight to understand. When I say total justice, I'm talking complete justice. I can do one justice about, let's say I borrowed $100 from you, I gave you the $100 back, that's complete. But I'm talking about as a consistent individual to give you what is due to you and for you to give me what is due to me, it's not possible. We will try to get there. We will do our best. Sometimes we'll go over, sometimes we'll come less. But we are trying. The key objective in life is to try. But Allah consoles the believers in saying that while you are trying, there are many things that go unaccounted for that you didn't even know that was under the carpet. Like when a person came in to say something to you, his or her intention was something entirely different than what you thought. And you reacted thinking it was that intention which led to a whole different transaction which then possibly you were taken advantage of but you didn't even know. Allah says, وَاللَّهُ بَصِيرٌ بِمَا تَعْمَلُونَ. Allah sees what you do and He records it. The two angels, Atid and Rahib, the two angels record everything. That on Judgment Day, there will be a book on our neck. And Allah says, اقرأ كتابك. Read your book. It's in Surah Isra. Allah is saying, read your book. Your own book. Your own tongue will talk. Your own eyes will talk. Your own flesh will talk. Why? Because Allah says, could you get closer to the truth than that? Subhanallah. Look at the justice of Allah. It's so pristine. It's not like somebody comes and says, I hereby state the following. You say, how do you know? Maybe you're lying. Allah says, can you get closer to the truth? This haqqul yaqeen, than your own flesh, than your own tongue. Can you get closer than that? Subhanallah. Allah is just. But who feels good about this? Think about it. Let's do a little quick processing in the mind. Who feels comfortable when God says, I see what you do? In the simplest of answers, a good person. Because a good person feels that alhamdulillah somebody is watching me and sees my deeds, and if I'm abused, it will be taken account of. But who worries about this ayah, وَاللَّهُ بَصِيرٌ بِمَا تَعْمَلُونَ? Who worries? You'll find the one who wants to commit a crime. The one who wants to cheat the system, the one who wants to lie, they get worried. That God sees this, He's seeing it, oh, I'm worried. You see? I get worried because somebody is watching me. Notice the clear example. Just this one sentence. God sees everything. He is just. Isn't that a spectacular system? Just among all the discussions about religion, if I was to say that if you were to look for the best religion in the world, what would be one criterion that would be fundamental to the integrity of your faith? You have to say that if I'm under a trial, in which we are under trial. Okay? So, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says you're under trial. Clearly you're under trial. You're being tested. هَلَّا تَعَلَى الْإِنسَانِ حِينُ مِنَ الدَّهْرِ لَمْ يَكُنْ شَيْئًا مَذْكُورًا إِنَّا خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ مِنْ نُطْفَةٍ أَمْشَاجٍ نَبْتَلِيهِ فَجَعَلْنَاهُ سَمِيعًا بَصِيرًا إِنَّا هَدَيْنَاهُ السَّبِيلَ إِمَّا شَاكِرًا وَإِمَّا كَفُورًا. We are under trial, 100%. I mentioned this and I'm repeating it again. We are all under a trial. Let's not try to escape. And I'll discuss in my next night or the night after about the khutbah, how Imam Hussein used to reply on the issue of trial, even on the battlefield in Karbala, how he was making them aware that you are all under a trial. What you are doing is a huge mistake. And you will fail if you make this move. It is your destiny at hand. We have already given our destiny. We have given our amanah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The amanah that Allah gave us, our life, we are returning it to Allah perfectly. We have made an agreement with Allah to give our souls only for Him. So there's nothing you can do to change us. It's up to you now to change yourselves. What was the issue? The issue is knowing somebody's watching me. So the best system, consolation for a believer, is knowing right now as I'm speaking to you, there's 6.9 billion people on earth, roughly. Millions, as we're talking, are being raped. Millions, as we're talking, are being abused and beaten. Thousands, hundreds of thousands are being killed as we speak. Thousands are being tortured as I'm speaking right now. Their eyes are probably being gouged out right now. Their organs are being pulled right now. Their arms are being cut right now. I'm speaking to you right now, brothers and sisters. I say it with certainty. It is happening. Children are being kidnapped and being sold in the market for horrible things. It's happening now. If you and I saw the world from a bird's eye view, you would be shocked to see what the world is really doing. It's shocking. Because we are so fooled by some conglomerate institutions and some thieves who want to abuse the rights of others. It's happening now. And who is going to give justice to those people? Who's going to give justice to that little child in Africa whose head was cut off and boiled in a pot? I saw the video of that. Only because there was a battle taking place between borders. Or how about that diamond in the west coast of Africa where everyone wants that piece of that shiny stone, huh? How many lives have been taken? No one even knows them. Bullets have been plunged into their heads. Bodies have been thrown only for carcasses to form and birds to eat them and vultures to take their bodies. Who's going to give justice to that? Allah says, do you care? I'm merciful. I care. And I see it. And I brought that being into this existence. He said, Allah, you brought that being into existence, but this person got killed, murdered, tortured. How do you console yourself there? You say, wouldn't it have been better if this person did not exist? So they would not have gone through this? I reconcile this question by understanding the enormous mercy of Allah and the potential of what He has kept for us in the next world. It must be so high that even getting mutilated and butchered cannot compensate for the rahmah of Allah in the next world. But we have to take account for that. Now, when an innocent person is killed, Allah will elevate them because they were killed innocently. And Allah will demote the killer for having taken a life who was innocent. So it's a two-way street. The killer gets punished, the killed gets elevated. That's the mercy of Allah. That's the reward. They say when a person gets killed, it's horrible for us to look at. They've done studies. Is that when a person is getting killed, how much is the pain? Allah is so merciful. They say the pain is not that long. Because the human brain is designed that when it goes through extreme pain, it shuts off. It doesn't feel it. In fact, people have even experienced out-of-body experiences. That as soon as that thing hits them so hard, that the intensity of the pain cannot be managed, the soul leaves the body and looks at the body. It's been documented to happen. But an individual who is willing to go through that cannot go through that willfully unless they have a clear vision of the hereafter. Unless they understand the value of the hereafter. Unless they understand the value of this life. And they understand that this life has a direct correlation to the hereafter. And the value in this world is entirely built entirely on a long-term basis for the hereafter. So, you find people like Muslim and Al-Sajjah. Imam Hussein alayhi salam says to him, he says, leave me. Muslim ibn Al-Sajjah says to him, by God, if we are killed and burnt and the process is repeated 70 times, we will not cease to support you, O Hussein. How do you say that? To be killed, to be mutilated, to be burnt. It's a painful thought. Allah says, I see. What's your value? What is your value for truth? Many of us would probably not achieve that martyrdom. It's not easy. That's why if you look in Karbala, there were hundreds of thousands of believers in the region. Why were there only 72 warriors with Imam Hussein? Why only such a few? There were 30,000, 40,000 soldiers on the opposite side. Why was this disparity so large? 70? Okay, maximum 100? You're talking 40,000? Such a big difference? What's going on? Study it. Just a little assessment, you will see that the reason they needed 40,000, because they remembered Badr. It was a 3-to-1 ratio, and they were annihilated. Imam Ali alayhi salam alone, when he came with Hamza, you find alone when they came together, you find they dislodged so many. So they knew who these people are. These are not ordinary fighters. You bring tens of thousands of them, they may even annihilate them because their zeal towards Allah, their desire for truth is so strong. They have watched Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salatu wasalam on the battlefield. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. There is no doubt, they knew. That is why the number, the disparity was so large. Let me give you an example, historically, and I'm going to go very fast on this history because I promised you I'm going to discuss more, a lot more history in these discussions. But I want you to keep in mind one important thing, which I've touched on as an essence of discussion, which is to have cognizance of the Day of Judgment. And I gave those examples, and I'm going to go into history, but I don't want you to forget the essence of the discussion of history. Tell people, say, tell me history. History is a lesson for us to extract and to follow. Very, very important. Extremely important to follow. Thank you. Salam ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. But we have to understand the essence of how history took place. Who were these people? Why did they say what they said? And how can I be like them if I look up to them? We will not understand how to be like them unless we go to the Quran, which guides us and tells us what it is. Here, Allah says in the Quran, say, the messenger is being told to say to the people, إِنَّمَا أَنَا بَشْرٌ مِثْلُكُمْ يُوحَى إِلَيَّ إِنَّمَا إِلَهُكُمْ إِلَهٌ وَاحِدٌ. I'm only a mortal like you. I'm a human being like you. Why is the Prophet saying that? He's an extraordinary mortal. He's not an ordinary mortal. He's not saying I'm ordinary. I am like a mortal. Meaning I'm just like you. إِنَّمَا أَنَا بَشَرٌ مِثْلُكُمْ. بَشَرٌ, yes. I'm a human being like you. I'm a human being. I have the same physical qualities like you do. The Prophet is saying. He's extra special in his proximity to Allah, in his purity. He's a unique person chosen by Allah. But the Messenger of Allah wants them to know that I am reachable. I am your role model. Don't look at me as an angel. I'm not something that's so extreme that you can say on Judgment Day, Allah, we couldn't follow this Messenger because he was too much. The Messenger of Allah says, I'm like a mortal just like you. But a special mortal. Remember, مَا كَانَ مُحَمَّدٍ أَبَا أَحَدٍ مِّن رِجَالِكُمْ وَلَكِنْ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ وَخَاتَمَ النَّبِيِّينَ. The messenger is not your father. He's not a father of the believers. By the way, a quick footnote. People say the wives of the Prophet are mothers, you know. وَأَزْوَاجُ أُمَّهَاتُمْ. The wives of the Prophets are our wives, are our mothers, right? People say they're like our mothers. It only means we cannot marry them. That's why they are our mothers. وَأَزْوَاجُ أُمَّهَاتُمْ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying their wives are like mothers to the believers because you can't marry them. Once they marry the Prophet of Allah, you cannot marry the wives of the Prophet. In other words, if the Prophet divorced them or after the Prophet's departure, none of these women are allowed to be remarried. Allah said, وَقَرْنَا فِي بُيُوتِكُنَّ. Remain in your homes. Do not leave your homes. That was the condition. And the way to answer that is in the same in Surah Al-Ahzab. This ayah, وَأَزْوَاجُ مَهَاتُمْ, is in Surah Al-Ahzab. Here, once again, it's also in Surah Al-Ahzab, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, مَا كَانَ مُحَمَّدٍ أَبَا أَحَدٍ مِنْ رِجَالِكُمْ. The messenger is not the father of anyone. Notice, if we say that the wives of the Prophet should be our mothers, then the Prophet should be our father. But the Quran is addressing it very clearly. Don't think that way. That's not the point. The point is that they are just women who you cannot remarry. You cannot marry. But the proof is that the messenger is not your father. So he's a special person, but he's Bashar. Just wanted to let you know that. He says, it is revealed to me that your God is one with Allah. Therefore, whoever hopes to meet his Lord. Listen to this. Whoever hopes to meet his Lord. Notice the condition. Whoever hopes to meet his Lord. I'm repeating it. وَبِالْآخِرَةِ هُمْ يُوقِنُونَ. I see God is watching. I see the Day of Judgment is coming. It's so near. They say, مَتَى هَذَا وَعْدَ إِن كُنْتُمْ صَادِقِينَ. قُلْ إِنَّمَا الْعِلْمُ إِنَّ اللَّهُ إِنَّمَا أَنَا نَذِيرٌ مُّبِينٌ فَلَمَّا رَأَوْا زُلْفَةً سِيئَتْ وُجُوهُ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا وَقِيلَ هَذَا الَّذِي كُنْتُمْ بِهِ تَدَّعُونَ. Here it is. Quran draws it so fast. People are saying, when is this Day of Judgment? When is it coming? مَتَى هَذَا الْوَعْدُ إِن كُنْتُمْ صَادِقِينَ. They ask the Prophet, when? Allah says, say to them, that knowledge is mine. You, Prophet, are a plain warner. Then the next verse, he says, and when they are being tossed, you know, being punished, they said, here it is. You asked. It is here. The Quran goes so fast. He says, watch out. Day of Judgment is so quick that after you die, you go to the grave, even if you're in the grave for 10,000 years, On the day of judgment, when you are woken up, you will be asked, how long did you sleep? They said, maybe one day, maybe a little more than a day. That's it. 10,000 years you were sleeping. Ashab al-Kahf, same thing. When they were asked, how long did you sleep? Maybe a day. 300 plus 9 years additional. Subhanallah. Allah is saying this time, be aware of it, be aware. Here the Messenger of Allah is saying, if you have a desire to meet your Lord, and we should have a desire to meet our Lord. Karbala is the best example of people who made a concerted effort to meet their Lord, to go forward and to meet their Lord. They were not afraid. So, قُلْ إِنَّمَا أَنَا بَشَرٌ مِثْلُكُمْ يُوحَى إِلَيْهَا إِنَّمَا إِلَهَكُمْ إِلَهٌ وَاحِدٌ فَمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُو لِقَاءَ رَبِّي فَلْيَعْمَلْ عَمَلًا صَالِحًا. Look at the condition in Islam. You want to meet your Lord? There's a condition I mentioned yesterday. لِمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُو اللَّهُ وَالْيَوْمَ الْآخِرُ وَذَكَرَ اللَّهُ كَثِيرًا. Who's that? لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنًا. Your messenger is your best role model. For who? Who has a desire to meet his Lord. Believes in the Day of Judgment. لِمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُو اللَّهُ وَالْيَوْمَ الْآخِرُ. That means they understand يوم الآخر. They hold themselves completely liable. And they remember Allah a lot. Here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, if you have a desire to meet Allah, which you should, then do good deeds. That means you have to do amalan salihan. وَلَا يُشْرِكْ بِعِبَادَةِ رَبِّهِ أَحَدًا. Listen to the verse. It's very powerful. He says, and don't join anyone with Allah in any of your transactions. Meaning Allah should be your goal. Everything else is a means to the goal. Your money, your looks, your power, your tongue, your strength. Everything should be for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah is saying, do good deeds and don't move away from the focus for Allah. In Karbala, on the opposite side, the people were completely, their goal was dunya. So let's go. Historically, you will see, as I mentioned, I want to emphasize history so we have a clear understanding of what took place. So here are these people who are staunch believers in this. They have a desire to come back to Allah. They look at the messenger so purely, they understand the dynamics of prophethood. They look at our imams, they understand the dynamics of obeying them. You and I have to think this way, to say, oh Allah, how can I become like those ashab, the companions of Imam Hussein in Karbala? How can I become like them? How can I reach them close? How can I get closer to my Imam? How can I get closer to the Holy Prophet? How can I get close to Allah? قُرْبَةً إِلَى اللَّهِ. How can I do this? The conditions are laid out in transactions. You just have to reflect and say, who do I want to be like? Karbala represented every age group, every race, skin color, economic strata. The rich were there, the middle class were there, the poor were there. That 72 was the cream of the crop. They were hand-picked by Imam Hussein. Tomorrow I will discuss the meeting of Imam Hussein with Zuhair ibn Qayn specifically and the letter which he sent to Habib ibn Madar. You will see, when you look at the transactions of our Imam, he was planning this. This wasn't a fluke. People say, did Imam Hussein go to Karbala by fluke? And he didn't know that he was just pushed there because of his transactions. No. Even when he leaves Mecca, you find Faradda meets him on the way. He says, the hearts of the people are towards you, but their swords are towards your neck. SubhanAllah. And Imam says, I know, but I will go and fulfill the destiny that my Lord has established for me. What is this destiny? Let's take what happened. When Muawiyah came into power, and I mentioned that already, he started vilifying and belittling Imam Ali alayhi salam especially. You know, you want to see the tragedy in the minds of the people? I want you to understand today. Look today, for example. You know, when I go out and discuss Islam to people, I see a non-Muslim talk to me. You know, but you Muslims, didn't your Prophet kill so many people? Didn't he spread Islam with the sword? I mean, I've seen Muslims, you know, they cheat. Or, you know, 9/11, wasn't it by... Didn't your Quran... You listen to this. They say, wow. Such ignorance. Such misinformation. Such disinformation. How do I straighten this guy out? His mind is so convoluted that the minute he sees a woman with hijab, he wants to kill them. He sees a Muslim, wants to pray, they get terrified. Oh, terrorist, terrorist, it's going to blow up.
You know, we have enemies. Look at the world today. We're being controlled by fear. Fear is the machinery of our institutions. Look, when they're running for presidency, what do they say? We need to do this. We are afraid. We need to just build armaments all over the world and just put guns on everybody's head because our democracy is in danger. Fear. Well, we did the same thing. The institution of Banu Umayyah was entirely built on fear. No different than today. You feel it. You feel that tension. Because when evil forces take control, they start plucking out the good ones. They kill them. They murder them. Because their intentions are power. They don't care about God. They say, in God we trust. In religions outside, even kings used to say, in the name of God. And then they would kill people. And this is not exclusive to any religion. Even within Islam, we've had people like this, Ibn Ziyad, sitting on the pulpit in the name of God, and he's butchering and butchering and butchering. People have done this consistently, historically. So Muawiyah, when he came into power, this is how he ruled. He ruled with such animosity against Imam Ali, that when I was growing up, I wanted to see the quality of Imam Ali. And I learned one thing, that when you want to know the truth, know it from both sides. I hear the great fadilah of Imam Ali alayhi salam, meaning great attributes of Imam Ali. I said, how do I know? Maybe this was concocted by the ones who love him. Maybe they exaggerated. But then when I went to Muawiyah, and I saw the kind of man he is, and when I listened to Yazid talk, and I listened to the man he is, and when I heard the venom that came out of his tongue against Ahlul Bayt, I said, subhanallah, they must be so good that they have kept Iblis busy worrying about his existence. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So you find that what happened? Muawiyah created such a mind in Syria that when Imam Ali alayhi salam became shaheed, news spread to Syria that Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib, the Khalif of the time, was just killed. You know what the Syrians used to say? Because they said he was killed in sujood. Really? Ali ibn Abi Talib prayed? People actually made their comment. Can you imagine this? People made a comment when they heard that Imam Ali alayhi salam was shaheed in the masjid doing sujood, and Ibn Muljim struck him. They said, really? He actually prayed? Can you imagine? The icon of salah, the iconic figure that even Tabari mentions when Imam Ali alayhi salam was fighting against Aisha in Basra. He was passing by as a traveler, and he joined the army of Imam Ali, not to fight, but just doing salah. He prayed behind Imam Ali. Tabari notes that for the first time after the Messenger of Allah, I prayed like the Messenger of Allah behind Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing history. Now you and I put yourselves in the same situation today. How much animosity is against Islam? What would you and I be willing to do to come to the front lines and bring Islam the correct way and to correct the minds of people and to remove the misunderstandings? Try it. Think about it. Reflect on it for our lifetime. You and I cannot come up with a better plan than what Imam Hussein alayhi salam did in Karbala. Ingenious plan. That's why when anyone questions, why did he go? What did he mean? What did he say? Let's not underestimate the growth of love of Ahlul Bayt in the world today continues to stun the world. Believe me, continues to stun the world. And there's one thing if you're left free to grow, like a jungle, where there's nothing out there, so everything grows. The forces to eradicate the ways of Ahlul Bayt spend billions, if not trillions of dollars in media, in power, in armaments, in killing, in all kinds of confusions that are laid out there to try to take us away. وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَشْتَرِي لَهْوَ الْحَدِيثِ لِيُضِلَّ عَنْ سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ بِغَيْرِ عِلْمٍ وَيَتَّخِذَهَا هُزُوًا. Among mankind, there are people who create frivolous talk, frivolous ways to take us away from the path of Allah. Nothing more has been spent on earth than to eradicate this message. Yet to me, what's fascinating as a believer, as a human being, is subhanAllah, the resilience of truth. قُلْ جَعَ الْحَقِّ وَزَّهَقَ الْبَاطِلِ إِنَّ الْبَاطِلَ كَانَ زَهُوكَ. Truth is prevalent and false is ever vanishing. That the more they hit us, the more we are starting to grow. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So true. Look around. And I'm not saying it because I am where I am. See the fruits of the labor. See. Ask the dignitaries. Ask the giants who are ruling the world. Ask them. Outside, they don't talk about this. Ask them the real substance inside of what they fear the most. Just like Muawiyah would have said. This Ali ibn Abi Talib. This is the one I don't like. This one is my thorn. This is the one I'm going to fight till I die. And I'm going to leave a generation, a legacy to fight. But Allah is the best of planners. He left a horrible son behind. Even Muawiyah himself wrote a letter to Yazid. He says, I'm disgusted with who you are. You are a terrible son. You are a disgrace to me. He himself, but look at how much love he had for the world. That he insisted that his son become a Khalifa. But Allah says, look at the insult. He thought that by grabbing power for a few days, he's going to have security. Kings and pharaohs came before, and they did so much, only to be left empty-handed. He's going to have anything? History shows forward on that after Yazid's death, which was only a few years after, 3.5 years after, 4 years after, Yazid was found dead, his body was chopped up on a hunting expedition. No one even today knows how he was killed. Can you imagine? It's such an insult. No one knows how he was killed. He just came back dead. The soldiers just found him dead. Chopped up. Who did it? Allahu A'lam. We don't have history. Where is he buried? We don't know. We don't know where he's buried today. Some say it's under a glass factory in Damascus. Wherever it is, Allah takes care of it. Point is, after his death, his son, okay, was the successor. Now who was Yazid's son? Okay, his name was Muawiyah II. You find he climbs up the pulpit after Yazid's death. I'm just jumping in history, but I just want you to see the vision. You know, forgive me if I'm moving around in history. I'm not systematic, because I purposely do this. If I'm very systematic, sometimes people find it a bit boring, you know, in history. It takes a little bit ahead of time. But Yazid dies, and his son comes on the pulpit. And his mother was a pious woman. She was actually a lover of Ahlul Bayt. She loved Ahlul Bayt. Look at how mothers play a role, sisters. Even their husbands are shayateen. You know, how women play a role in our children. Subhanallah, it's a whole discussion in itself. Subhanallah. Finally, he climbs on the pulpit and he says, my grandfather was a thief and a liar. My father was a thief and a liar. They usurped this position. It does not belong to them. It belongs to Ali ibn al-Husayn and al-Abidin. And he descends from the Prophet, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. His own son. Now who was present? Drooling all over the place. Ah, perfect. Marwan ibn Hakam. You know, ringing, he says, yes. This throne is mine. Like Imam says, he says, when they denied the commandments of Allah, they made it like a game, like a ball. They throw it on each other's laps and then make it into a royalty. Subhanallah, what a disaster. Allah says, you don't obey my commandments. وَأُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ. The ones I commanded you, إِنَّمَا وَلِيكُمُ اللَّهُ وَالرَّسُولُ وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. If you don't obey these commandments, look what's going to happen. Marwan ibn Hakam becomes Khalifa. Muawiyah doesn't get his dream. His generation stops. And the Hakam family comes into power. The Banu Umayyah is continued by the Hakams. And they were also treacherous. But go back in history and see their animosity for the Prophet was no different. Hakam was exiled by the Prophet, thrown out. He says, get out, don't come within the regions of Islam. That's how bad his father was. And Marwan was with him. Exiled. Brothers and sisters, I ask the Muslim Ummah, I ask the world, I ask humanity, what religion dares to allow a person to sit on the throne of Islam when the very Prophet that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala appointed beyond doubt as Rahmatul Alameen did not like them? What authority is given to them? Tell me. This is shaitan working. Shaitan says, this very enemy that you don't like is the one I want to put in power. No problem. The question is not Marwan sitting on the pulpit and claiming to be a Khalifa. The question is for you and I, how much are you and I going to accept them as legitimate? That's the question. History is filled with thieves and liars and people who concocted history, who came in, who concocted their ways. Filled so much. The choice is yours and mine. Which one are we going to choose? So let me go and draw this picture. Muawiyah created incredible anger, sentiments against Ahlul Bayt. In fact, any praises of Ahlul Bayt was eradicated. Eradicated. That any time people heard the messenger praise Imam Ali alayhi salam, or Imam Hassan, or Imam Hussein, or Fatima al-Zahra, any time he heard any of these things, he would pay money to anyone to reverse it. They would come and say, Allah Rasulullah, I heard the Prophet say, then they would replace the name of Imam Ali with someone they like. Muawiyah says, I like this guy, give a stamp of approval. What happened was hundreds of thousands of hadith started forming. By the way, in the time of the second Khalifa, Umar ibn Khattab, he was against reiterating hadith. He didn't like hadith. He silenced it. Muawiyah opened the factory. So look at the Islam that we have today. The hand of Muawiyah has a huge hand in it. Huge. Huge. The manufacturing of Muawiyah was so massive. Now imagine if Imam Hussein was not in the picture. Probably wouldn't have the Quran today. Would have been dismantled. We wouldn't even know how to pray. Maybe the Muawiyah would say, what do you need to pray for? Why pray? Remove prayers. You know, what's fasting for? Forget fasting. What's the Hajj for? Forget Hajj. It would have become a carcass. Our religion would have been like fragments. We'd be holding on and having faith in God that God saved me somewhere. Somewhere He's guiding me. Look at the Imam. He's saying, if I don't go forward, in kana deen Muhammadin lam yastaqim illa bi khatmi. If this religion of my messenger does not, if it only my death is needed to straighten this out, then I will go. This is the reality, brothers and sisters. Now, what did they try to do? What did they try to do? They tried to kill Imam Hussein in Medina. Marwan ibn Hakam was with Walid ibn Utbah. He said, kill him. Kill him now. Imam stands up, puts his hand on the hilt of the sword. He says, who among you will kill me? Touch me. They were scared. Imam stands up, walks out of the house of Walid, who was the governor of the time. They're starting to chase him. So Imam, where does he go? He bids goodbye to his grandfather. He bids goodbye to his family. Abdullah ibn Ja'far Tayyar, who was the husband of Zainab, he takes Zainab with him. Abdullah ibn Ja'far Tayyar gives his two sons, Aun and Muhammad, and says, they will come with you. They will represent you in this great tragic event. Muhammad ibn Hanafiyyah does not join. He advises Imam, he says, these people of Kufa who have called you, do not trust them. Imam says, I'm going towards my destiny. That destiny I discussed yesterday, the destiny here, now understand. Imam sees, I can sign, I can run, I can be killed in a corner, but then who will know the haqq? Because the Umayyads will hide it under the carpet, and we will all be victims. Imam says, no, I must go on the front. Some place where people will see so clear, 40,072, ask why. Who are these 72? And then Imam wants us to know. He says, notice how our zeal was. When we stood against them, the battle started at Fajr. It went on till Dhuhr. It takes 40,000 soldiers to contain 72 for 6 consecutive hours plus, maybe longer. It should take minutes. It should take minutes. If you've got 40,000, it's like a herd of cattle, just stampede. No, the zeal. Imam says, I need to be on that altar. Let it echo the world. Let the world learn what haqq is. That even Mahatma Gandhi, who was not a Muslim, he said, we will remove the British the way Hussein ibn Ali defeated the Umayyads. Sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, Muhammad Muhammad. I conclude briefly on this message. That Imam Hussein alayhi salam, this is my last part. He leaves, he bids goodbye, he takes the family, and he takes the women. Why does he take the women? Women and children. You would think the intent is to be massacred.
Imam's intent is not to be massacred. Imam's intent is to go forward even if it is massacre. And he was prepared. Why? Because the Messenger of Allah already told him, my grandson, my son, he used to call him my son. He said, because Jibreel told him, this, the land of Karbala, is where you will be martyred. That's why the Prophet used to love Imam Hussein so dearly, that even in the, on the pulpit, if Imam Hussein came near the pulpit, and if he ascended the pulpit, the Prophet would stop. He would look at him with beautiful eyes, and would just have compassion and say, this is that grandson of mine who is going to sacrifice on that battlefield of Karbala. We will talk about this from Quran, about Ibrahim, when Allah says, وَفَدَيْنَاهُ بِذِبْحٍ عَظِيمٍ. You will see the whole thing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is showing, that this momentous event was necessary to eradicate the machinery of the Bani Umayyah. It was necessary. I will continue just on this piece to tell you that the scenario of Syria was so anti-truth, anti-Ahlul Bayt, and where the real history of Karbala starts to unfold, and given the time, later we'll discuss, is after the Shahada of Imam Hussein. Especially Imam Zainul Abidin, when he's in the palace of Yazid. Wow! The khutbah of Imam Zainul Abidin, when he ascended that pulpit and he talks, Allahu Akbar, it was all strategic. You know? Imam Zainul Abidin, you find Zainab alayhi salam, the way she stands in front of Yazid and addresses him, Ya Ibn al-Tulaqi, oh you son of a freed slave. She addresses him that while she's in chains. She looks momentous. But it's not Hollywood, brothers. It's real. It's real for you and me. It's not Hollywood. It's real. That Imam is saying, I'm sacrificing. How much are you willing to sacrifice? How much good are you willing to do? So when, how you created this scenario, the world, the whole Muslim Ummah, including even Medina, they knew who Imam Hussein was. They all knew. The people knew the greatness of Ahlul Bayt. They heard so much from the Prophet, so much. Muawiyah was busy hiding it, busy hiding it. That hiding, by the way, today, you know, in some of our schools of thought, like for example, if you look at the Sahih Sittah, you know how many hadith we have of our Imam, Ali alayhi salam? Not more than 700. Abu Hurairah, who hardly saw the Prophet, 6,000. How did that happen? We have hadith of Aisha speaking, technically before she was born. How did she give hadith of the Prophet before she was born? 6,000 of them. We have a problem. We have to ask the question, what are we subjecting ourselves to? If not the haq that Imam had to go and show us, that don't follow this personality. If the very brother of the Prophet is only given such few verses for us to reflect upon, yes, we will be misguided. So when Imam Hussein alayhi salam is entering, he's going towards Kufa. Let me show very quickly, so my time is up. 14 places Imam Hussein goes. First place, by the way, he leaves Medina, goes straight to Mecca. Why did he go to Mecca? Sanctuary. Because Mecca is a sanctuary. Yazid sent spies to kill him. They sent spies to kill Imam Hussein. Why? Because Yazid knew that if Imam rises against him, his power is no good. And he won't be able to sustain it. He will not. So he wanted to kill Imam Hussein silently. To strike him silently. But Imam was ahead of him. Abdullah ibn Zubair was also looking for power. He was also hungry for power. He didn't give back out to Yazid nor Muawiyah. Ibn Zubair. You find Ibn Zubair was also hungry. He was also in Mecca. And Imam Hussein reaches Mecca in Shaban. He reaches third of Shaban. He is in Mecca. You find that he takes refuge in Mecca. He remains there all the way to Dhul Hajj. And Yazid sends his spies and killers to go and kill him. And before the main day of Hajj comes, Imam departs from Mecca. People are saying the Hajj is not complete. Why are you leaving? Because Imam's plan was ahead of the game. Yazid wanted to kill him silently. Imam says, no, I'm moving ahead. He left silent, he left in the night, he left Mecca to go towards Kufa. And this is where the saga starts. And you find that there were 14 spots that he stopped on. I don't have time today, I'll discuss them possibly tomorrow.
And in this 14 spots, Imam meets very critical people. One of them was Zuhair ibn Qayn. And Zuhair ibn Qayn was a strategic person. There was a tremendous planning of Imam Hussein. What Imam was doing was taking one person from each tribe that was very critical to the future of his media. And he chose Zuhair ibn Qayn. Zuhair was not a follower of Imam Hussein. Imam has a private meeting with him. And Zuhair ibn Qayn comes out of the tent. He says, gives all the material to his wife and says, go back, go home. I'm joining Hussein ibn Ali. Who is this Zuhair ibn Qayn? You will hear about him inshallah in the next few nights. Strategic. He was the leader of his tribe. And his tribe was confused about Ahlul Bayt. And once Zuhair comes into the fold of Imam Hussein, the entire tribe follows Imam Hussein. You notice what unravels later in history as Imam Zain al-Abidin is moving forward with the caravan and the tribes are looking, they're beginning to realize where the truth really lies. I will conclude that in the next few nights inshallah. Just inshallah, I will do my little justice. But tonight, let's remember Habib ibn Madahir. Habib ibn Madahir, as you know, loved Imam Hussein from childhood. He was a young person. He loved Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Habib is in Kufa and he receives a letter. And it's from Imam Hussein. And he says he was trembling to open it because he knew there is bad news coming. His wife is sitting on the table with him. Habib had just come back from the market. He had just come back from the market. And what did he go to the market for? He went to buy henna. Because his beard was white. He was coloring it. He bought henna. He's opening this letter. And he says, Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. His wife says, what is this? He says, Hussein, my master is in trouble. He is in Karbala. He has been trapped. He is calling me. So his wife says, what are you going to do? He says, of course, we're going to go. He takes the henna and he throws it. He says, why? He says, what's the use of coloring this? This beard is going to be colored with blood now. Habib ibn Madahir leaves his house and goes with his wife and enters Karbala. Habib ibn Madahir remains steadfast with Imam Hussein. He was one of the leaders in the three. Imam Hussein built his army into three parts. The middle was Abbas, the left side was Zuhair ibn Qayn, the right side was Habib ibn Madahir. He was the leader of that contingent small army. Imagine how small it was. That was Habib. And Habib loved Imam Hussein from childhood. Habib becomes martyred on Karbala. Then when Habib ibn Madahir is martyred, he looks at Zuhair ibn Qayn. Zuhair says, what's your last wish? Habib ibn Madahir points to Imam Hussein. He says, don't leave that man alone, no matter what happens, until he brings his last. Allah la'natullahi ala al-qawm al-zalimeen. Wa sayya'lamu al-ladhina dhalamu ayyamun qalbi. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Please don't leave. I know my time. I took a little... My apologies, Sheikh. The Q&A session, as you know, they're going to be passing around your support. Please give them as much support as you can. There was a question that was asked, and I will address it right now. Why do some people celebrate on Ashura? That's the question that was asked. You find in Morocco, for example, people celebrate. You know that in Morocco, they actually put all kinds of embellishments like balloons and colors. And then they also celebrate by handing out chocolates. It's a very happy day. 10th of Muharram is a happy day for some people. Why is that? Okay, in continuity, I would answer the question. And by the way, if there is something I say that doesn't make sense, I mean, I don't mind if you want to raise your hand just for clarification. If this is a Q&A session, I'm more than happy. I know the Sheikh, our respected Sheikh, inshallah, is going to come and talk. But the important thing to remember is that the idea is for you to have a clear understanding so that we don't misunderstand. And sometimes even when I'm explaining something, it requires further elaboration because use of words can only be so much. So bear with me, please. Yesterday was a question on predestination, and I hope you all understood it. If there was any confusion on that issue, please, you know, refer it again so that there's clarity. Because when the heart sits firm with Iman, and when you and I feel firm that yes, this makes total sense, and if I'm asked this question, I can explain it to the world, then it's a good thing we're doing. So people ask, why do they celebrate? It's very clear why they celebrate. And this is my whole point in my lecture today. We are victims of history. And history is typically written by winners. The Umayyad Empire ruled for almost 90 years. Less than 90, but almost 90. Their animosity for Ahlul Bayt was not a secret. Their cursing of Imam Ali was not a secret. Okay? It was not a secret. So their hatred was consistent. So the manufacturing of negative information, especially Karbala, was common. And their fear of Karbala was so prevalent that they did everything to counterbalance it. And the way they decided to counterbalance it was by making it a joyous occasion. What happened was after the Shahada of Imam Hussein alayhi salam and his companions, the whole of Damascus, especially the Bazaar al-Sham, as they call it, the bazaar where the people trade, was very happy. There was music playing, people were dancing, all kinds of joyous events were taking place because Yazid wanted the people to celebrate the destruction of Imam Hussein and the victory of his authority. But it backfired. That was the plan. He planned, Allah planned. And I tell you, when Yazid started to see when Imam Zain al-Abidin spoke on that pulpit, he wished he never let him climb that pulpit. Imam Zain al-Abidin said to him, do you allow me to climb up those pieces of wood? Why pieces of wood? Because when Yazid sat on it, when any of his people sat on it, they were just pieces of wood delivering lies. But when Imam Zain al-Abidin went on it, and when he started to describe to people what real Islam is, the Syrians started to cry, but it came through blood. Because now it wasn't just talk, it was action, it was transaction, it was value. They started seeing the women of Ahlul Bayt. They saw on their faces Nur. Even the people of Najran who came to challenge the Messenger of Allah in the last years of his messengerhood, they say that when we saw the faces of Ahlul Bayt in the Mubahila, when Allah says, "Not O abna'ana wa abna'akum wa nisa'ana wa nisa'akum wa anfusana wa anfusakum," that the curse of Allah will fall upon the liars. They said, when we looked at their faces, we knew that if they put their hand in the sky, none of these mountains will exist. We will all be destroyed. This is how much we can see the love of God in them. This is how Imam Zain al-Abidin was. When people looked at him, said, "Who are you?" When people used to make fun of him while he's walking in, he would stop and look at them. And he would reply them eloquently. We'll discuss that, inshallah, as we get closer to the big night. And Imam would unravel and unravel the media of Imam Hussein. You know, I as a public speaker, all of us who are public speakers in Ashura, I said, you have no idea as a public speaker how easy our blessed Imam has made it for us. We don't have to sell Karbala. We don't have to sell Ashura. We don't have to sell Imam Hussein. It sells itself. People who don't even pray sometimes, they come. They want to listen. They want to get a piece of it. And it's so powerful. It's meaningful. It's not like some celebrations of other religions that are meaningless. There is no value. This is meaningful. Changes us. So the Banu Umayyah didn't like this. So they started to celebrate. And it became popular in certain grounds. And remember the Umayyads rule. Then the Abbasids came into power. Mansur Dawaniki, as you know, during his time, that was the change. Imam Jafar Sadiq alayhi salam, when the Umayyads were ending and the Abbasids were coming into play. You find at that time, again, and you find the Banu Abbasid who claimed to be from the generation of the Prophet. That's why they're known as Banu Abbasid. As you know, Abbas was the uncle of the Prophet. Imagine his children, how much hatred and jealousy they had of Ahlul Bayt. My God. My God, if you study history, you see Harun Rashid, you see his son, Mamun, all of them, hatred, Muqtasim, all of these guys, they had such hatred. So now compounded over a span of two empires, and then move further than that. The echoes, it continues until today. So when we listen to people talking, who is this Imam Hussein you people are crying for? He's not important. You're making too much. Yeah, it's the echoes of what happened. When the winners, supposed winners who sat on the pulpit of Islam, claiming to be the representative of Islam, they start distributing official books to the world that this is representation of Islam, this is what you're going to get. You're going to get even people who celebrate the Shahada of Imam Hussein. They even fast on Ashura Day. I was in London and I read this hadith. Some confused brother from taking a hadith somewhere says, we have to fast on Ashura Day. I said, who said that? He says, here, there's a hadith, authentic hadith. I said, I want to see, come on. What does the hadith say? Listen to this. This is how ridiculous it is in our memorandum. The hadith says, the Messenger of Allah saw the Jews fasting on Ashura Day. This is a hadith. It's authentic hadith. Supposedly authentic. I mean, look how absurd. Brothers and sisters, believe me, we're being duped. You know, like wool is being thrown in front of our eyes. In front of our eyes, and people didn't think it's all. And this brother was a good Muslim. He thought he was doing a good thing. This is the hadith. The Jews were fasting. So the Prophet asked, what are you doing? He said, we're fasting. Why? Oh, when Musa was freed, you know, when he took his people from Pharaoh, it was an Ashura. So we fast, we celebrate. Oh, great. You know what? We will fast too now. Thank God for guidance. You know, you want to see insult? This is an insult. This is double insult. Like when the Prophet came from the mountain, you know, when he came from the cave, he thought the devil spoke to him, right? Even great scholars today, Islamic scholars from universities. Yes, you know, the Holy Prophet, when Jibreel Gabriel came to him, says, Iqra, the Prophet says, Ma'ana Bukhari, I don't know what to read, what should I read? So, the devil spoke to him. He was trembling. He went back to, quickly went back to Mecca, went back to his wife. He didn't know. He was confused. He thought the devil spoke to him. You know that? This is authentic hadith. So then Khadija alayhi salam says, oh, don't worry. We've got my cousin, Waraqah ibn Nawfal. He's a Christian. Let's go ask him. So the Prophet says, yeah, please, ask him. I'm so confused. So Waraqah says, really? Jibreel spoke to you? Don't worry. I mean, somebody spoke to you? Don't worry, it wasn't the devil. It was God talking to you. Prophet said, alhamdulillah. Look at this poison pill. Oh, so who taught us Islam? They? So the Prophet is waiting for these people to guide him? So my whole Sharia, my Salah, my fasting, it all came from somewhere? What is this nonsense? The reason they lived on Islam in the most subtle of ways, that it hits the core, that the minute you start believing in this, if I was to look at a religion like that, I'd say, what's your validity of your religion? Your Prophet didn't even know what to do. He's going to guide you. You put the cart in front of the horse now. That's your problem. So let's conclude on this, that this celebration is the echo of what happened in Karbala by the enemies. And what we need to do now, solution, that was the problem, that's the problem. Solution, before Shaykh comes up, the solution. Let everybody ask us, who are you? How come you're different? You're special. So come, let's talk. This is the hour. وَدْعُ إِلَىٰ سَبِيلِ رَبِّكَ بِالْحِكْمَةِ وَالْمَوْعِدَةِ الْحَسَنَةِ The way our Ahlul Bayt did it. Let's do it, inshallah. As-salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.